Good morning. Welcome to the stream of the Lord. And it's lonely around here. We miss the assembly, and we know the assembly misses us because we've been getting letters and emails and verbals, and we thank you for that. I don't know who my audience is. I wish I did. I hope there are unbelievers watching, even though as we go verse by verse, the messages are the concentration of application is towards believers, the Holy Spirit is most certainly able to single you out with his love and his conviction and draw you to salvation in Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn please to 1 John chapter 5. We will take verses 6 through 13. This morning's consideration is called Assurance. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. And if you're home, I hope you are able, if you are able to, I hope you are also standing for the reading of the Word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Please be seated. You hear the emphasis, the Son of God, the Son of God. That is God the Son, Jesus Christ, and the assurance that the apostle is trying to communicate to the believers that if you believe in God the Son and everything he has said about himself and about you and mankind and everything else, then your salvation is sure. Of course, the devil comes along and he is accuser of the brethren. He says, yes, but you sin and you do this. And we respond, the blood of Jesus Christ has taken away my guilt and the penalty that would await me had I not believed in the Son. We've got a lot this morning in this passage of Scripture. We go right to verse 6 now. And again, we read, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by blood, by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Well, where he says, this is he who came by water and blood, he's referring to what he has just said at the beginning of this chapter, but particularly verse 5, where we read, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, this Son of God, this Jesus. He's distinct from everyone else in any age, anywhere else, in heaven or earth. The baptism and the crucifixion, that's what's meant by the water and the blood. The baptism of Jesus Christ with the water, John's baptism, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the blood, water and blood. Familiar emblems and their meanings along with it from the Bible. The life and times of Jesus Christ the Messiah is characterized by a purified life and a sacrificial death. The water is a purified life. The blood, of course, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's purity and sacrifice. This weaves together the Old Testament purification rites of the priest, that involved the people, that was on behalf of all the people, priest included, in their approach to God and the sacrifices. It weaves together those Old Testament rites with the New Testament, water baptism, and the crucifixion. Now, John, he was at the cross. He was likely at the baptisms. And when they pierced the Lord's side with the spear on the cross, and water and blood fell from his side, John took note of that. He was a witness. The blood and water fell from the broken heart of Israel, says one of the songs. And we don't hear too often. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 35, "And he who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." He continues in this verse, not only water, but by water and blood. Now the water, the significance of the water is Christ had nothing to repent for. When he went to get baptized by John, John said, "I should be baptizing you. I've never seen a sinless person, ever. I should be baptized by you." But Christ, identifying with sinners, demonstrating that he was here among us, that he did not write us off, that we were not insignificant to him, that he was fully aware of our sin in spite of his sinlessness, he still is willing to be numbered with the sinners on our behalf. He was crucified between two sinners, himself, of course, perfect and pure. John is dealing with the Gnostics, and he's saying this Christ was real. He walked on earth, he was baptized, he was crucified, and the Spirit of God testifies to this, and anyone who rejects this testimony of we eyewitnesses is an unbeliever. But there's more to it. Not only by water, but by water and blood. From his birth, his water baptism, which he really did not need, but he submitted himself to it nonetheless. He humbled himself. Those hidden years at Nazareth. The Bible says he was obedient all that time, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them," that is, Joseph and Mary. "But his mother kept all these things in her heart." Here you have someone that wowed him, wowed everyone, wowed Mary and anybody else that came in contact with the life of Christ. And he was subject to them because he lived that perfect life. He was real. He always did those things that pleased his Father. Twice it's singled out in his public ministry, this virtuous life, according to man, yes, because man never could charge him with anything. Not that it was a sin. They could charge him with being righteous. They could charge him with being the Son of God. They could charge him with saying he was the Son of God. But they could not charge him with sin. And they never, his accusers, the murderers of Jesus Christ, they just did not even think for a moment that he could be telling the truth. No, that was just unacceptable to them. But that's another sermon. The Father was always pleased with Christ. Christ lived an unapologetic life. He never had to say sorry. You can't even imagine that. Not even to God the Father. And so the Father voiced his approval in front of men. "This is my beloved Son." On the Mount of Transfiguration and at the water baptism, we'll take the Mount of Transfiguration. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" That is the virtuous life. The purification that we so desperately want in this life, but we have to really wait until we get to the next life, we who believe. And as to his blood, the blood type of Jesus was like no other blood type ever anywhere else. It was absolutely unique, completely sinless and divine. Not a drop of the blood of Christ was Joseph's, not a drop of the blood of Christ was Mary's either. The blood that flowed through his veins and arteries was pure. The blood that flows through the veins and arteries of an unborn child is not the blood of the mother. That would create a dangerous condition if they didn't have the same blood type. That's what we're told by those who know about those things. And I love that the story just stands out that way. The Holy Spirit calls the blood of Jesus Christ precious. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so when John says, when he speaks of Christ being born of the water and the blood, it is very, very significant. Again, we go back to our verse and we read, this is he who came by water and blood. And he is talking about a real person who lived a real life because, again, the Gnostics, the primary nemesis of the church at this time, enemy, adversary of the church, were the Gnostics. Satan was working through this group of heretics, this group of corruptors. And John is refuting the false notions of Censorus, one of the leading heretics who taught that divine Christ sort of took possession of Jesus at the water baptism and then left him before the crucifixion. This is what they were teaching, stuff like this. We have it in writing to this day, what they were teaching the Gnostics. It's sort of the Christ possessed Jesus is the kind of nonsense that they were preaching. And John is saying this stuff is ridiculous. And so, again, taken together, the reference to water and blood summed up the incarnate ministry of Jesus, his life on earth, pure and sacrificial. That's why he came, to destroy the works of the devil, to die for sinners, to offer himself a ransom. We are blood bought because of this Christ. From its beginning at the baptism to the sacrificial death of the cross and the resurrection, which John doesn't even have to mention, because everything about Christianity has flashing out the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the return. He says here, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The great work of the Holy Spirit in this world is to bear witness through the conscience, through the heart, through the mind of the individual. When Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, quoting the Shema of the Jew, he knew that you could not do it without God. And God knows it too. And so the Holy Spirit is given to the church to live this way for Christ, to preach the gospel message. The Spirit relates to us the teachings of Christ and also the promises of Pentecost. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are his witnesses. And he bears witness to the Savior in John 15:26. I won't read it because there's so much ahead of us still. He bears witness to the saints. He speaks to our hearts. Of course, he reaches out to the world, to unbelievers, or else no one would get saved. He bears witness to the world, John's Gospel, chapter 16. And when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It is a person, he. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. Well, that's what he did to me. He convinced me instantly of my sin, of my filth before a pure and righteous, sacrificed and risen Jesus Christ. In John 16, he continues, Christ does. He says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That's how we got the book of Revelation. John is privileged with writing the last five books of our New Testament, of the Bible. 1 John, the Gospel of John, 2nd and 3rd John letters, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not the author, he's the writer. You know those boo-hooers? Well, man wrote the Bible, I can't believe it. He penned the Bible. He was the scribe, not the author. Get that in your head or you will lose your soul. The spirit of life, the water of cleansing, the blood of love. And that's what the blood of Christ is. It is love. What a price. Now we come to verse 7 and 8. We'll take them together because these two verses form one of the most, if not the most controversial verses in all the New Testament, perhaps the Bible. Verse 7, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now, if you are using one of the Alexandrian source material Bibles, the NSAB, the NIV, for example, you are going, or the English Standard Version, you may have noticed I read words in verses 7 and 8 that you don't have in your Bible, but you may have a footnote there. If you are using the Byzantine text or the Syrian text, and you are you may have it in your footnote that tells you this is not in older manuscripts of the Greek. Looking at verse 7, the words that are there in the older manuscripts, for there are three that bear witness. Then it jumps to verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. See, the manuscripts agree that this was written by John. Well, what about the other information here? Is that from John? This is called by the scholars the Johannian comma, or the comma Johannium. And I'll give you both sides as best I can in a short amount of time. Because when we talk how we got our Bible, it didn't just show up under a tree, you know, in a gift wrapped. Oh, look, there's the Bible. So much went into getting us this New Testament that we have in our language or a French language or whatever language you're in. And it is the Bible is given to us somewhat fragmented, the New Testament especially. But that fragmentation does not mean we can't put it together. We can and we have. But there are these glitches. There are these bumps in the road. And I believe all of them can be dealt with because I believe full-heartedly the Bible is self-correcting in its manuscripts. And this verse has been, again, the focus of much debate. Now, if you are a King James only type of person, you are probably intolerant of everybody else. How dare they disagree with you? And if they don't agree with you that the King James is the only inspired version, they are anathema. Unfortunately, that's how most King James only people think. That makes them irretrievable. I mean, it's just so sad. It's a sad deal. What do you do about people in other languages that have gotten their Bibles from Greek manuscripts, not from King James? I have to just point that out because the King James onlyers have just turned me off. When the minute I said, this is not likely in the earliest Greek manuscripts, click, that's it. Well, let that be as it is. The facts are the facts. And if you are a person that says, don't confuse me with facts, I've made up my own mind because of how I feel, then you cannot be reasoned with. So that verse in Isaiah, come, let us reason, means nothing to you. What means something to you is, come, make me feel good. The Bible is not in habit of making us feel good. It can do it, and it will do it, but it also convicts us. And nothing good about being convinced you're a sinner. Now, and feeling. There's good in it, but not feelings. I don't enjoy being corrected, do you? I know people don't enjoy being corrected. It's hard to go to someone and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And I think we should put a lot of effort into not being wrong. But when we are, we should also put a lot of effort into owning up to it and not becoming indignant. Have you met the perfectionist who's a problem for everybody else that's not as perfect as them? You'll watch those kind of folks. They're very nice and friendly until their flesh is offended, like everybody else. Anyway, let's get back to this. It's not found in any of the earlier Greek manuscripts. In fact, it doesn't show up in the Greek manuscripts until the 15th century. That's a long time. How did all of a sudden it shows up? This does not at all affect the trustworthiness or the inspiration of the scriptures because of that self-correcting feature that I mentioned. Look, don't be all so, oh, you know, somebody got to our Bibles. Yeah, but someone also corrected it from our Bibles. Whole doctrines were lost in the Dark Ages. Let's not act like, you know, oh, God, you know, he's not protecting us. You know, the doctrine of the rapture, it wasn't around. It was there in the scriptures. There were some who saw it. But overall, it was lost to humanity because of the Roman Catholicism. It dumbed everybody down. No teaching suffers because this is, and I'm going to approach it this way. I'm going to give you the evidence. You make your choice whether it's in there or not. If you leave it or take it out, no teaching in the New Testament or the Old suffers because of its presence or its extraction, rendering it pretty much irrelevant. Because the New Testament truth on the Trinity, which this Johannine comma is about, is found elsewhere in the New and the Old Testament. No truth is lost. No truth is really gained by it. The Trinity is not dependent on this passage, and that is very important. Because when the church fathers, the apostolic fathers, those that came after the apostles, had to deal with the Arian heresies and other heresies, trying to say the Trinity is not taught in the Bible, they refuted them from the scriptures. This would have been a wonderful verse to use. And they never do. We have their writings. We have much of what the apostolic fathers wrote in response to these heresies. And they never use the Johannine comma. That does not work well for it being part of what John originally put in the letter. And so that's what we're saying. John did not originally write, look again, verse 7, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth. Those are likely not John's words. If you look at the evidence, how we get our Bible, and you can't just change it because you don't like it. Well, we get it from manuscripts. And you can't say, okay, we're not going to go with manuscripts anymore. We get it from the Greek manuscripts, not the Latin. And if you don't like that, you say, well, I'm going to go with the Latin. Then you have another problem because the apostles wrote in the Greek. So everything from in heaven in verse 7 to on earth in verse 8 is what is being challenged here. No integrity, again, is lost because of the self-correcting feature. Fragmented, but present. So I can take a portrait and I can cut it up. I've fragmented it, but it's all still there unless I get rid of it. Well, that's what a puzzle is. And the Bible is a puzzle, even the understanding of the scripture. Life is a puzzle, a mystery many times. No Christian should be at all bothered by this. You should understand it, because if you don't, you're sweeping something under the rug that needs to be on top of the rug, and the cultists will bring it up given the chance. They will say to you, if your Bible's so perfect, how come it has this? And you should have an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the faith that is in you. So why did it show up? Well, it first creeps in the Latin version, not in the early Vulgate, which is the translation by Jerome, taking the Old and New Testament from the Hebrew and Greek and translating it into the Latin, which is why the Roman Church spoke for centuries only in the Latin, and thereby keeping the people in darkness. But anyway, it then in later copies of the Latin scriptures, translated from Greek into Latin, it was a footnote, a marginal note. We have them in our Bibles today, marginal notes. Some of you make your own. Some come with the Bible you purchase. After a while, it made it into the actual verse. It crept its way into the verses. By the 15th century, over almost 1,500 years after the birth of Christ, Erasmus, that Dutch scholar, he put together two translations. He took, you know, the manuscripts that he had, the 6 or 12 manuscripts that we have. We have like 5,700 old manuscripts now, and many fragments, thousands. And then you have the scripture in the writings of the apostolic fathers also, and their commentaries. So we have many sources. They call it the eclectic collection. Anyway, and the men that deal with this, they ought to be applauded. This is not easy work, the honest ones. It's always been hard work. And you can't look back at the ancients like Erasmus and the others and say, well, how come they didn't use all the manuscripts? They didn't often have them. They couldn't get their hands on them. They worked with what they had. And then there was the influence of the Catholic Church, because you couldn't print anything without the Pope saying you can print that. And that is how largely the language gets sort of restricted by the time we get to the King James Version. And the King James 1611 version isn't even what the people are reading today that are so adamant about it, but I don't want to argue with them. That's just a pointless argument. The New King James is in a little different class. And if you read the introduction to the New King James, you'll get a lot of enlightenment from it. And unfortunately, they have a lot of apologies about, you know, why we had to change some of the King James Version, because they know the people were up in arms about this. How dare you change the King James Version? You're not changing the King James Version. We are taking the manuscripts and putting it into our language, and their association with the King James is we are trying to retain from its sources as much of the language as possible. Well, anyway, this Johannine comma, the verses, the words that really don't belong here concerning the Trinity, they're true, but they're not, again, likely from the hand of John. They're taking from the latter Greek manuscripts. So this is not a corruption. Well, it is a corruption in the sense that John didn't write it and someone else put it in there and makes us think that John wrote these words. But it's not a corruption in the sense that it's a false teaching or it contradicts anything that John is saying or any of the other apostles. It is a corruption in the sense that it is someone who has inserted this after the fact. Well, that's not entirely foreign to us as Bible students. You go to the book of Joshua and Judges, before Jerusalem was named Jerusalem, and you see the word Jerusalem. You see Joshua at the end of Joshua, someone said, and Joshua died. Well, Joshua didn't write that. Someone had to add it. And that does not corrupt the information. In fact, it helps it. So we need to have a better understanding of reality. If we are going to be children of truth, we better be ready to accept facts and work with those facts. I always regret when I go on the internet. I almost never regret when I go on the internet to watch baseball games or, you know, Grand Slam home runs or super amazing catches. I enjoy that. But when I go to Christian websites, I always come away depressed. The comments, the things that people say, it's always combative. It's people that usually don't know what they're talking about, I think. It's just, is this Christianity? Well, I did go make the mistake of saying, well, let's see what some folks are saying out there, because I know people in the church are going to run to the internet, more than likely. Some of them will. I stay a little step ahead of them. Well, one of them troubled me the most. He said, well, don't listen to your pastor. Don't listen to the scholars. Just be led by the Spirit, not when there are facts in front of you. To be led by the Spirit and ignore what is in front of you is to insult the Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit that brings the facts in front of us. That is a poor bit of advice to tell someone. This Johannine comma, if you don't like someone saying it's not in there, or if you do like that it's in there, just trust your heart. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. No man can know it. Bad advice. And because someone has apparently knows what they're talking about doesn't mean they do.
The exception of me.
So, coming back to this comma, these words in verses 7 and 8, direct reference to the Trinity. Again, they are accurate, but there's no manuscript evidence, the source material. Source is everything. It means where do you get your English Bible? Where do you get your German Bible? Greek manuscripts. You know, in Homer's Iliad, he makes a profound point about consider the source. When the Greeks give the people in the city of Troy who are besieged the Trojan horse, you would think the military commanders would say, wait a minute, we're not taking that from our enemy. It would be different if it was from one of our neighbors who we knew. We're not taking this from our enemy because the source is wrong. They're trying to kill us. But they take it in Homer's story. And what happens? Out pops the troops at night, open the gates, and all the armies come in, and the city of Troy is conquered. So Homer, in a secular way, is saying, hey, you better consider the source. Well, we Christians should know that. We have to know. When Eve stood before the tree and the serpent spoke with her, she should have considered the source. This is a created being. He's not God Almighty. God told me don't eat of the tree. That should have been it. Well, as I mentioned, no Greek or Latin father used as a proof text this portion of John 5, 7, and 8 to refute the challengers to the Trinity. And it is explicitly stated, true, but why is the Trinity not as explicitly stated in other verses of our New Testament? Because it's a peculiar problem that those first century apostles and Christians had. They needed to guard against being lumped in with polytheism. When they presented the Trinity, they had to watch that people did, oh, the Christians have three gods. And that's why the language is a little veiled. So if you read it, led by the Spirit, and you concentrate on what's going on, you begin to say, hey, wait a minute, wait, there's a pattern forming here. The Holy Spirit is treated as a person, and he is holy, and if you blaspheme him, you're done. That deifies him. Wait, they're bowing down to Jesus as though he were God, because he is. He did not consider it robbery to be counted equal with God. So we see this pattern, and of course the Father is the Father God. So the Trinity is all over the New Testament. Now, there was something else I wanted to comment on that, and it just escaped me as I was thinking, so I'm babbling to try to retrieve it because I thought it was very important. But it's apparently gone. So, anyway, if it comes back to me, then I'll bring it up. But this is critical information concerning the Trinity, and again, though it is correct, it's not from John's hand, and we want to know about that. You can, again, become emotional and toss it out. I listen to both sides of the argument. And I think the side that says, no, John wrote this, I don't think they have the facts on their side. Not without creating greater problems. And the greater problem is to get rid of the source. They have to say, okay, we're not going to go by ancient Greek manuscripts anymore. We're going to go by newer ones. You've got a big problem now. So, And you should hear the vitriol, the hatred coming from, how dare you, you're a devil to dare suggest. It's like, man, you don't even understand other parts of the Old Testament that have similar issues. Well, he continues, for there are three that bear witness. I hope I've communicated that. I hope you got that. From beginning at in heaven and on earth is believed to have been put, crept into the scripture. It's not an original from John. The evidence is quite profound on that position. There are mentions of Cyprian using these words in defense of the Trinity, but it is that's a stretch, actually. If you look at what Cyprian said, it could go a lot of ways. So that That's it. I remember last time I taught John and was finished, I said, boy, I'm glad I'm done with this. And here I am again. Well, I don't know if I'll live long enough to go through 1 John again. But if I do go through 1 John and it's my choice, it'll be the last book I choose. Because it's a difficult book to communicate because of so much of the background. And this doesn't help any. So don't be afraid of these things. Your Bible has not been compromised, not one bit. In fact, it has been proven to be more solid because we have, again, a way to fact-check, which was supposed to mean so much. He says, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, the blood, and these three agree as one. That's how verse 7 likely should read. John is now saying, we have a collection of evidence that supports that Christ was real and that everything we preach is genuine, as opposed to the naysaying Gnostics that come along. At John's baptism, at Christ's cross, at the Pentecost of Jesus Christ, giving the Holy Spirit, tarry in Jerusalem till I come, and you shall receive power. And of course, that was the Holy Spirit. So God made it clear that Jesus is who he claims to be, God in the flesh. In verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his son. So if we can accept what men say, and we do on many things, every time you go over an overpass or bridge, you've accepted somebody has said this thing's going to hold you. And we understand this logic. How much greater when it's God? So the humanist comes along and says, denies God sovereignty. He has no right to communicate with men. He has no right to have an exclusive religion. He has no right to damn people. He has no right to be God. That's the humanist position. John is saying, well, that makes no sense. If we can receive information from men, why can't we receive things from God? Yeah, there are a lot of imposters and frauds, but there's also enough material to overcome them. How much greater is God's witness over men? Men may be wrong, God is not. That's why we bring our Bibles. You may go to a church, just say, well, let's not use this church. Let's just use another one, in all fairness, a good church. And maybe the pastor's wrong or off on something. But you have a Bible to check him. But this church, we don't have to worry about that, right? the spiritual communication of God. Again, 2 Peter Chapter 1. How can you not love this? Here's this fisherman that is just, if Peter lived today and was a fisherman like he was then, who would go hear him preach? Who would study his letters? No one. But Christ put his hands on Peter and never let him go. Even when Peter had sunk to the worst, the worst he could be, denying the Lord. Christ never let him go. Singled him out at the resurrection, singled him out on the beach. Peter writes, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the kind of gumption that is expected of we Christians when we talk about our faith. We're supposed to be able to say, no, I'm not following fables. I've got facts to back up what I believe. And my facts come from God. And that I can demonstrate how they come from God. That's the more prophetic word that Peter would go on to talk about. We have the more prophetic word. We have predictive prophecy, both fulfilled, in the process of being fulfilled, and to be fulfilled. No one else has. They may have their prophecies, but they have no validation of it. They can't prove anything. They have that spiritual feature. The facts of the New Testament are greater than the facts of everybody else. And that alone upsets those who have not the Spirit. Fine. God is out for those who will receive the truth. At my conversion, it was instant. I was an antichrist. I was reading the Bible to disprove that the Bible was trustworthy, to disprove that Jesus is who he said he was. I was reading it so I could say, man wrote this and it's not to be accepted. And while I was reading it, God spoke to me. And in an instant, I knew Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. I knew the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit of God. I knew God the Father. I knew the Trinity. Instantly, I understood. The lights just turned on. It didn't happen at the first verse. I got in a little bit. Actually, it was when I got to that part about weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's when it really began to work. I didn't want that. But I was already believing. Years ago, I was working on a construction site. And I just let go of the steel column so I could stand back and look at the piece. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw electricity coming down the cable of the crane. It went right into the column. It would have killed me. It was a fourth story corner of the building, and there was nothing but death waiting for me on the ground. God saved me from that. I spoke about this with an electrician brother, and he said, that electricity was there before you saw it. Well, if he's right, I don't know. The only thing I know about electricity is I don't know anything about electricity. And if he's right, well, that's how it was at my conversion. I was saved even before I knew I was saved. The processes were in place. It was a done deal. That's why I said when I got to the part about weeping and gnashing of teeth, I was upset. It wasn't, I'm not reading this anymore. I am against this. I hate this. It was, I don't want this. I don't want this to happen to me at the hand of Jesus Christ. And then soon after, he introduced himself. I remember laughing and weeping at the same time. Nobody was home with me. My point here that I am trying to make is that we have this inner witness of the Holy Spirit. God is real and he knows how to speak to us. Not a problem for him at all. It's a problem for those who don't want to hear it. And that's why John is saying, if you don't believe this, if you deny Christ, then you're the liar. He's blunt, right to the point. He says, for this, in the bottom of verse 9, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. And that is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Holy Spirit, the life of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, these are evidences. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Many infallible proofs. Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians. Polycarp was an apostolic father after the apostles. He was a disciple of one of the apostles. He was martyred. At 86, 87 years old, they burned him at the stake for not renouncing Christ. His writings, some of them, are here with us to this day. In his letter to the Philippians, he says, whoever twists the sayings of the Lord to suit his own sinful desires and claims that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, well, that person is the firstborn of Satan. Those guys didn't play around. They didn't say, you know, political correctness is we want to protect the guilty. And we want to attack or work against the innocent by protecting the guilty. That's political correctness. The apostles just said, let's just tell the truth. And so did the apostolic fathers. And so has every Christian in succession that has been diligent in the work of ministry. Who are you going to believe? Rabshakeh, who stands outside the walls of Jerusalem saying that he's going to kill everybody in the city unless they come over to him? Or are you going to believe Isaiah the prophet and righteous King Hezekiah? That's what it came down to. Who are you going to believe? Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made himself a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. He who believes in the Son is a receiver of salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation has been made simplified. It has been communicated and validated by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Godhead in Paul, you can't have it without the Godhead. The Father sending the Son living and dying and rising again, the Holy Spirit communicating it. Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, when you talk to God in your prayers and you know he's listening, that is the Holy Spirit testifying to your salvation. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar. Seriously. That's what we say today, right? Seriously. maybe not in that tone, but I don't want to go into colloquialisms. Blunt, that's how he says it. You don't believe it? You're the liar. That's what John says. Men live and die insulting God and accepting the thoughts of other men, rejecting the testimony of God. The testimony of God is more than just one thing. There's more to it than just speech or written words. The same is with us. There's more to us than just sharing the gospel message. How are we living? How is our testimony? He says, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his son. What an insult to say to God, you're lying. I don't believe you. God is telling you, here's what I did. Here's what is available. And you say, I don't believe it. Again, Eve believed Satan's lies and Adam supported it. Both one as guilty as the other. Watch out, husbands and wives. Don't fall into the trap of competing with each other. Compliment each other. Find that rhythm. That Adam, he complimented Eve's sin where he should have been in rhythm with God. And so, if you disagree with Jesus Christ, you disagree with his plan of salvation, and you're not saved. And the Godhead is in unity concerning this. Good deeds cannot save anyone. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer and you've been watching, you need to understand you cannot earn your way into heaven because you will not enter heaven with an IOU on God. You will not be able to pull out a ticket from your pocket and say, I demand entrance into heaven because I've been a good boy. Next to who? You're a sinner. You're born a sinner, you live a sinner, you die one. You will either live and die one saved by the grace of Jesus Christ because you submit and believe in his plan for salvation, or you die and you go to hell. And if you don't have to like it, you don't have to agree with it, but you better face it and then agree with the message of Christ. Verse 11, that's what's missing. It's just the fear of God is missing from a soul that's not saved. You have no fear about your eternal state. You think somehow you're going to pull it off. And Satan is just patting you on the back and you are loving it. You're just a rock star from hell. All the applause of evil is all about your rejecting Jesus Christ. I don't get to preach to unbelievers. I would like to preach to them more. I think we should start a kidnap ministry. We'll throw a net over him. Oh, you're a believer of Jesus Christ? And you clunk him in the head and bring him to church. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this is in his Son. John is making no apology. He's not saying, well, you know, at this point, he's not watering it down. The word for testimony is the witness. And it is, if I can make this word up, it is a lieless witness. The cults lie, all of them. To pull off what they do, they have to be dishonest. And this should be a disconnect for us. Anyway, when we are saved through the testimony that God reveals to us, our eternal awareness changes. It says that God has given us eternal life, and this is life in his Son, instead of punishment and sin. Look, everybody wants to die. No one wants to die. Let me say that. No one wants to die. Everyone wants to live. But, okay, we do die. So if we die, where we go to next, we want to live happily ever after. Bottom line, man is longing for bliss. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity in their hearts. That's humanity. He has put eternity into the heart. But there is a way that seems right to man, but its way leads to death because he will not listen. And he cannot force anybody into heaven. Science and technology cannot give eternal life to man. They cannot take away sin, cannot destroy death. There's a big difference between science and scientists. Science is pure. It is the study of creation. But what scientists do with science is another story. And that's why they think their get away from Jesus card is found in the evolution of the species. Evolution was impossible billions and billions of years ago, and it's impossible 10 seconds ago. It will be impossible billions and billions of years forward, and they hate that they cannot produce the missing link. Now they're lying. More and more, they're just lying and insisting that they have the proof, and they don't. Verse 12, I know somebody who's gone to the university and listened to that gibberish is right now thinking that I'm some sort of archaic fool, that I blindly follow Jesus Christ. Once he's become my Lord, I blindly follow him because he's my Lord. But that's not blindness, as you would like to charge me with. Eyes wide open. The true believer has met Jesus Christ. And they're not going to unmeet him to satisfy some bully or some principle of man or some naysayer. If you're not a believer of Jesus Christ and you come across a genuine Christian, that genuine Christian is not going to back down from you on this point. If they do, maybe they're not as genuine as they claim. This is by the help of God. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus Christ has all the life there is. He says, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Incidentally, church membership saves no one. It's membership in the belief category with Christ, Jesus. Christ saves us. And it is by faith, Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Which means he can be sought, which means he can be identified, which means he can be known, which means he can be pleased, which means we can benefit. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He doesn't say anything here about behavior, but he says everything about belief, that you may believe. You who believe. Belief will produce behavior. We're not saying behavior is insignificant. We're saying it's by faith, through grace, you're saved, and that not of yourselves. And here he's referring, when he says, these things I've written to you. Well, the whole letter, yes, but especially verses 11 and 12, this testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You can kind of speeding up here because I'm a little late, so I better slow down. In verse 12, he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Not in the name of Mary. That is an accursed belief. If you think Mary can save you or anybody else, you are totally against the Scripture of God. You may be in line with some religion, but you are out of line with God's Word. And to be out of line with God's Word is to be out of line with His will. And to willfully be this way is to say, God, you're lying. Because when Acts 4:12 says, nor is there salvation in any other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved, that's God's view. And if you say, no, that's not the only name, then you make God a liar. And the judgment is on you. We don't make these things up. We call it because there it is. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. We want immortality. We want to live happily ever after. Well, it's through Christ, through this life. Luke chapter 1, verse 4, writing to Theophilus, he says that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. He's saying, I'm writing this gospel because I want you to understand it. I want you to be assured. I don't want you walking around, wringing your fingers, wondering about where you stand with God. It's not necessary. We can fix this. That you may know that you have eternal life, John says. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Yeah, because there were those that were saying, oh, I'm going with the Gnostics. And John is saying, are you crazy? Where do you get this from? I want to close with just several verses that have to do with assurance, because no Christian should be walking around, am I saved? Am I saved? Well, I don't know if I'm saved. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that you are a sinner. You confess that you are a sinner. You work to not sin. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, until he returns or you see him. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. He's committed his life to Christ. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is assurance. Blessed assurance. Don't take it away from yourself. Yes, you're going to mess up. No, you don't deserve it. But there stands one mightier than you, whose sandal strap you're not worthy to loose. And he has identified himself with you in sin, even though he is sinless. And the last verse I want to quote is from 1 John 4, verse 7. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because he is, so are we in this world. We're still here. But we are going to have boldness in the day of judgment to enter into heaven with thanksgiving in our heart, to enter his courts in praise, to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will be glad and rejoice, all because of Christ. And if you have rejected Christ, the truth, the gospel, your sin is on you and is your fault. It's nobody's fault but yours. You can do something about that with a confession of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the Scripture. What it has taken to preserve it through so many languages and cultures, so many wars and famines and weathers and all the things that go into life. There is still your word. It stands, the word of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. If there is someone who has been watching, or maybe watching later at some other point in time, and you want salvation that Christ only has, as you've been listening, the Spirit of God has been speaking to you, just like John has just told us in our section considered this morning. You've sensed the Holy Spirit of God reaching out to you, telling you that he loves you and he wants you and that he is real and you need to come to him now. If you want to receive Christ, you've got to come. Open your heart. You make this prayer. This is a template in earnest. God will receive you. That's why he died. He didn't die so he could turn you away, but so that you could come to him. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your commandments, and I ask you to forgive me. There's nowhere else for me to go to be forgiven from my sin. You alone are worthy. You alone are the Savior. And I come to you, and I ask you to forgive me and to receive me, and from this day forward be not only the Savior of my soul, but the Lord of my life. And I give my life to you right here, right now. Now, Father, if anyone has made this confession, may they not be ashamed of it, but may they act on it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.